Good evening. Thank you for having me this evening. I can't remember when I was asked to preach and given this text, but when I read it, I was like, I don't know what I'm going to do with this thing. You know, it's kind of a short passage. You can almost blow through it and then wonder where you're going to go with this. But tonight I want to kind of impress upon you two things, and that's one, the variation in the way that God provides for and cares for his people, and then the second aspect of is that the certainty and the power with which God does that. So if you could stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 to 24. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Sekul, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all the day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Please be seated. I imagine some of you aren't going to be saying like, "Wow, this is my life verse." And Saul lay naked day and night. Great. It's a good one. What are we going to do with that, you know? But it's, one of the things, just to back you up a little bit, it's a very difficult time for David. One might say that David was naive. He was young. He was inexperienced. He'd been a shepherd, and he had kind of come upon the battle and beheaded Goliath. He had made a covenant with Jonathan as a friend, and Jonathan saw that David would be king someday, and he even pledged himself to him. And then it's sort of a list of all these different things that happened to David as he's doing his job to not only come to Saul, who's tortured by these evil spirits, to sing songs to soothe him, but also to go out and battle for him. And Saul starts to see David as a threat, as people are returning from battle and the women are singing songs, and Saul is not happy with the fact that they're praising David. And you see in these parts of chapter 18 and 19, these repeated passages about how much David was loved and how much success he had. He became, so Saul devised all these things in order to try and dispatch him. He gave him a challenge to go and bring him as a bride price or as a dowry, because he couldn't afford to do anything else for Saul's daughter. And he gave him, said, "Okay, I'll give you a dowry of the 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And kids, if you're wondering what that is, ask your parents afterwards what a foreskin is. But And so he puts him in date. He brings him 200, and then he's just basically ministering to Saul, and Saul tries to pin him with a spear, Saul apparently suffered from ASD, aggressive spear disorder, where it would just fly out of his hand at David, and he would it's kind of, you know, you're wondering, like, okay, fool me once, throw a spear at me, I don't think I'm going to show up. But I think David was just like, oh, I guess that's just what Saul does when he's in one of his moods. And then, again, Jonathan comes and says to him, you're about to die. And so Jonathan arranges to go to Saul and to convince him not to kill David. And Saul receives him back. You know, he's like, you're right, I shouldn't be doing this, and he receives David back. But again, David's singing before Saul, and Saul has ASD again and tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. And then Saul says, okay, I'm getting rid of this guy. And so David goes home, and what's his wife's name? Darn it, I'm missing. Michal. She tells the people, hey, he's sick in bed, makes up a whole thing, and then lowers him down in a basket, and he escapes. And then she tells Saul that he's gotten away. And then now we come to this passage here, and what you can see is this great variation in the way that God saves his people. And, you know, I was listening to the story of this professor who was a teacher years ago in Belhaven College. And one day he was, you know, at an event at college, and he was sitting next to the chemistry professor. And as professors are wont to do, they had their legs crossed, and he looked down and saw that this chemistry professor had bright yellow socks. And so he started to ask him, why do you have these yellow socks? And he says, well, I always leave early in the morning, and I don't want to wake up my wife when I'm leaving for the day. And, you know, I can always make sure I get, you know, the right skivvies and stuff like that to wear and everything else. But you don't want to leave the house with mismatched socks. So once a year, what I do is I buy like six pair of socks, all the same color. And this year it's yellow. And so then he doesn't have to worry about ever getting a pair of socks. And so you can start to think that maybe God is like that. The way he does things is always the same. There's no variation in that. But no, we see here a variation in the way that God is preserving David, providing for David. Even when David doesn't even see the threats coming at him, he's almost naive to that. God is basically ensuring David's protection throughout. He doesn't even know that Saul has this murderous intent. He's actually going and trying to please Saul. He thinks he's being a good servant. He is being a good servant, but that's not the way that Saul sees this. And we come then upon this passage here in which Saul, after David escapes to Ramah, David goes to Samuel, who's retired now as a judge, and he's leading a group of prophets, and it's more kind of a school of how, you know, teaching the word of God, prophesying and things like that. And David goes to him, and Samuel receives him. There's not a sense in which he's necessarily protecting him, but David comes and tells him what's happening. And Saul sends these messengers to David essentially to say, hey, take him. I want you to dispatch him there. I want you to bring him back to me. And you see the successive three cases of where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they join in the prophecy of God, the praising of God. So God's Spirit comes and gets them in his vice grips and essentially overtakes what they're going to do. And Saul doesn't even seem to get the hint. You see in other passages actually almost foretelling what's going to happen or foreshadowing what's going to happen later on when the same kind of prophets come to take Elijah away. And at least one of the captains like, hey, I don't want to be in the same situation these last three. But in this case, Saul decides, okay, well, if you got to do something, you're going to do it yourself. And he comes to the place where they're prophesying, and not only does he start prophesying and praising God, the Spirit of God takes over him, and then he like ends up prophesying, taking off his clothes and prophesying day and night. Now, there's a story about this. And I'm going to kind of make it a little bit more modern so you can kind of get it, but a story told by Martin Lloyd-Jones about this shoemaker, and he was popular in the village because he would tell stories as he was doing his job. It's sort of like barbershops where people hang out and the barber just talks all the time. And so this one guy was in his shop and saying, talking to the shoemaker and saying, "My daughter keeps failing her algebra test, and I don't even know what algebra is." And the shopkeeper says, "Oh, that's easy. Algebra is like this. A train leaves Chicago at 3 p.m., and another train leaves from New York at the same time at 3 p.m., and each is traveling at 60 miles per hour. What's the name of the guard guarding the train?" That's algebra. And he goes, "Well, no wonder my daughter's failing algebra." And the point here is that you can almost miss the point. The point of algebra is obviously not that. Kids, if you think that's what algebra is, it's actually what time do they arrive or hit each other. But anyway, the thing is here, in this case, you might be distracted by the whole thing is like, was Saul completely naked? Was he down to his skivvies and that sort of thing? Is that really the point of this passage? Is that what God is trying to get to you in this passage, to just dwell on the fact that Saul is naked? That's pretty funny, but that's really not the point. The point here is that in all of these other cases, God has seen to it through the actions of other people, overruling, not making them do these things, but so superintending their free actions, the things that they want to do. Neither is David harmed by a spear being thrown at him, nor is he harmed by Saul's various attempts either to have him be killed by Philistines, to have him be killed by his men when he tries to bring him up from his sickbed. He's delivered, not even by Saul's own children who don't desire David to be killed, their own decisions. But God is also not above taking direct action into his hand and by his Spirit overruling unbelieving persons to praise him. Now, one of the asides that I want to point out here is that just because somebody gets the power to actually prophesy or to have the Spirit of God is not an indication that they are saved, that they are the people of God. God has used his Spirit to speak through donkeys. He used it to speak through Balaam. And Balaam, even later on, with treachery, sent Midianite women, or suggested Midianite women going into the camp. So we don't want to read too much into this. And I just want to point out, too, that it's important that we don't be overwhelmed sometimes or be deceived by what God's Spirit may do temporarily in persons. What God does for his people is more profound in the way that he keeps them, the way that he works for them, the way that he fights for them. In fact, David in the scriptures in Psalm 59 actually reflects upon this. I need to pull it up here real quick. But he writes in Psalm 59, and this is written right in contemplating these immediate events. He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, nor they wait for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see, you, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They are there, they are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will meet me, will let me look in triumph over my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. I'm sorry. Yeah, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl. They do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing loud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. I'm sorry, many of you know I have macular degeneration, so it's very hard for me to see the words. But can you see God's provision, and even David's kind of cry for God to rouse himself? And though we know that God need not be roused, there's this prophetic sense in which it's appropriate for us when we feel distress, when we feel as if the suffering that we're experiencing as believers is unjust. We have somebody to cry to, and somebody who is our fortress. A fortress not only against the things that we see, but the things that we don't see. He covers our back. He covers our side. He's a fortress around us. He's our strength. You see, David is prophesying in one sense against not just Saul, not just against those people, but you understand that the world itself is under the dominion of sin, that scripture in the New Testament says our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we who were once under sin's reign, under that dominion of that power, have been set free from that, and not only set free to kind of figure it out on ourselves, but God himself has adopted us as his children, and he's moving heaven and earth to provide for you, to make sure that your enemies are going to be dealt with. Now, there's an already and not yet aspect to that, because harm comes to us. Things do occur to us. Some things happen to us. In fact, we may lose loved ones. We may lose even beloved Christians and that sort of thing. But God keeps track of all of that. He stores up all the tears of his saints in a jar, and he will execute his wrath. He will be vindicated. Our suffering will be vindicated as we call upon him in our distress. I want to conclude with thoughts about the Westminster Larger Catechism, chapter 45. And in this particular aspect of the catechism, it's unpacking one of the most important things that you can understand about what Christ's work is in terms of the work that Christ executes as mediator under the new covenant, that Christ has basically secured in himself blessings and grace for him and for all the elect. All who are in Christ are under Christ's mediatorial work. That means that what that essentially means is that we are saved not on the basis of what we have done, not the perfection of our keeping of the covenant, but in Christ, because he kept it, he procures all those blessings for us, and then he provides for us by executing three offices. What I mean by that is that he operates in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, what I want to focus on tonight is what the larger catechism says about that work of him as king for us. And bear with me if I struggle with seeing this. It says, in the Old English, obviously, in question 45, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king, and calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures, by which he visibly governs them. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preventing and supporting them under all their temptations and struggles, resisting and overpowering all their enemies, and powerfully directing all things for their own good, and their good all things for his glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. You see what it's saying there, if you could follow what I was saying in breaking in the way I was reading this, is that Christ has so procured you as king that he's not only directing all these things to happen. When you're tempted and you fail, he's correcting. He's not casting you out. He's keeping you. And when things are arrayed against you, when there are enemies against you, he's taking care of it. He's going to make sure for his glory and your good that all things are going to work out for your benefit. He's taking care of all his and your enemies, because his enemies are your enemies, are his enemies, and he's going to take care of you. This, what we see in David is a picture of that. By any means necessary, God takes care of those who are his own. He plays favorites in the gospel, beloved, not in the favorites in terms of the offer of the gospel, because the offer itself is to sinners. And if you are a sinner, you are a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need not ask yourself, do I deserve this pleasure that David received by the hand of God? No, David didn't deserve it either. But David trusted in the one who would provide that, in his greater son, Jesus Christ, and that same gospel is available to you, to trust in this Christ who has died for sinners and provided this everlasting inheritance. And not just an inheritance that you say, well, I know it's out there, and maybe if I can work for it, that Christ is directing all things for your good. He's saving you to the uttermost. He's correcting you. He's conducting you to this, and he will remove every obstacle, every enemy in your path until he is satisfied in seeing all of those whom he has called brought into his kingdom, so that we may sup with him and see that all of his and our enemies are ultimately defeated. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this testimony in your word today, in this small way that David, who was the inaugural person in the kingdom, that an everlasting kingdom was established under his name. And we see the faithfulness you had to him to protect him, even when he wasn't seeing the foes around him. And he could see later on the evil that was plotted for him as he looked backwards, maybe with more wisdom, to see all the things that you had done, all the ways in which people had plotted against him, and all the ways that you brought them to vanity. And we thank you that you did that in David's life as a picture of the things that you were doing now in even more powerful ways in Christ, who holds all authority on heaven and earth to conduct us to the kingdom of God, to save us, to preserve us to the very end. And we ask that you would give us confidence, and that it would give us increased zeal for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.